The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I don't know if this is a trend or not, but I have been noticing an increase in an interest in the supernatural. It can be in things like UFOs, space aliens, ghosts, vampires. Now, maybe I clicked on something, an article that I read in online, and some, you know, artificial intelligence thought I was interested in every article that was ever published on the subject, and it keeps showing up in my newsfeed. I don't know, but there seems to be, even on, you know, shows that are being promoted, there seems to be this interest in this supernatural. And people have a natural fascination with things that are out there. You know what I mean? Like out there that are not a part of our normal everyday lives. Things that are sort of mysterious. Things that are unknown. And it makes people curious. And it makes us think, you know, wow, it would be interesting to, you know, we get these snippets of information. Whoa, what, wonder what that is. And this mystery and this suspense. And it causes this interest. Do you realize that many people put God in that category? He's obviously classified as being supernatural. We don't see him. He's mysterious. We consider him to be existing beyond our space. So he's out there, right? He's out there. And if God is out there, then he probably doesn't care. Right? Because if he's way out there, why would he care about us right here? Now, as you read the Bible, you realize that God is presented as somebody who is out there. He's majestic, set apart from everything else in creation. He's different from anything we see and know. He's infinite, unlimited in all the ways that we are finite and limited. He's out there and we're right here. Now, the technical term that theologians use for this is transcendence. It expresses when we think something transcends, something goes beyond. So when you speak about God having transcendence, that means God is out there. He is beyond us. He is greater than us. And there's a sense in which we can't know him in the sense, the fullness of what he is. That means that he's beyond our limitations and boundaries. You see that in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God was in the beginning before the heavens and the earth created, that means he's out there, right? He's beyond us. So he is transcendent. He is a God who is out there. But you don't have to read very far in Genesis, because in the next couple of chapters, we realize that the God who is out there is somehow right here, and he's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden and communicating with them. So he's out there, but he's also right there, right here with them. And that's not surprising, because we know that when you read the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, you find out that even though God created a perfect world, they rebelled against God. And God, for thousands of years now, has been working on this process of restoring these people that have distanced themselves from God, that have refused to acknowledge God, and God is restoring them and rescuing them and bringing them back to himself. So the God who is out there wants to be right here with his people. And the goal that God has is that in the end, ultimately, billions of people will be with him for eternity on the new heavens and the new earth, rejoicing and praising him, enjoying his presence, enjoying a perfect world again. Well, this series that we're in is about prayer. And the wonderful gift of prayer is that the God who is out there invites us to draw near to him. And we do that through prayer. We do that recognizing that in some way he is right here with us, and we can approach him by speaking to him in prayer, by communicating with him. Today we're looking at another ancient prayer, and this one is asking God to come near, asking God to respond to his requests. This is the second prayer that we're looking at from King Solomon. Luke showed us the one from last week where Solomon in that near his the beginning of his reign asks God. God appears to him in a dream and says, ask whatever you want. And Solomon, instead of asking for riches and wealth and success, he asks for wisdom. And God grants him wisdom. Today we're at some time later. In fact, just to put up the timeline again, just to understand where we're at, the United Kingdom is the time where Saul, David, and Solomon, that's where God created them as a nation. They brought them into the land of Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon were the three kings that were part of the United Kingdom. We call it the United Kingdom because it obviously divides a little bit later on. Next week, we're going to be looking at a king, King Hezekiah, who appears right at the, he's in the south, but he is at the time when the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. So right now, we're at this time. This is the glory days of Israel. This is when some of the greatest things happen in the history of Israel. And Solomon here is here as the son of David, and he is the one who is doing what David was not able to do. Because just to understand a little bit of the backstory here, 3 weeks ago when we talked about David, remember David wanted to build a temple for God. And God, through the prophet Nathan, said to him, no, you are not going to build a temple. I want your son to do that. And so God had planned for Solomon to build the temple. And when we read about what happened, David brought the Ark of the Covenant, that golden chest, from Abinadab's house, where it was being stored for 20 years, and he brought it to Jerusalem, the city that he was establishing as the city of David, the place where God was going to set up the temple in the world, basically. And so David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, put it in a special tent for it, because it was a unique thing. But Solomon comes along, and we're at the point where Solomon builds the temple. And the first thing that he does when he builds the temple is he brings all of the furniture that had been a part of the tabernacle. So all of the gold items that were part of the tabernacle, he brings them into the temple to be a part, because that's where they belonged. All the gold and the silver items that were part of the temple. And the most important piece was this gold chest, this box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was about 4 feet wide, about 2 feet, 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide. And it was would have been quite heavy. It had long poles on it where they carried it. And inside that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, were the tablets with the Ten Commandments that God had inscribed up on the mountain. This was the representation of the presence of God. This was the holiest article that they had. This was what God said, I am going to dwell with you in the Ark. And the ark was something that they could not, that nobody was supposed to touch. That's why they had the poles. And only the priests could carry it. And so the ark is brought, and all the articles are brought into the temple. And they're placed into the temple in the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber, where no one except the high priest was allowed to go. But the people knew that because the ark was there, God was with them. The God who described himself as out there is right here in our city, in our temple. Now, that doesn't mean that that was the only place where God was. It's like like if you dropped the atomic bomb on the temple when the ark was there and then God was destroyed because, you know, God was there. No, God was helping the people understand that even though he was out there, he also could be right there with them. And he wanted them to understand that he was with them. And having the ark was a representation of the fact that God was in their midst in a very unique way. And because he was right there, they needed to treat him differently. They needed to respect that. He was different from everything else on the earth. Now, the thing that David and Solomon wanted in building a temple for God is to have God with them in their midst. A place where the people could go to worship him, where the place where the people would know that when they went there, they were in the presence of God, that they could present their offerings to God, they could bring their sacrifices to God, they could pray to God, because they knew that God was there, because God said he would be there in their presence. And it's interesting that in this passage and in other ones, in especially Isaiah, they say the significance of the temple was not just a place where sacrifices were made, but it was a place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where people could come to God and pray and present their requests to God. And even Jesus in the New Testament, remember when he cast out the money changers from the temple? He said, you have changed this place, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Even Jesus recognized the temple was to be a house of prayer. We as the church, as the temple of the living God, need to be a house of prayer. Not only individually, but also corporately, we need to commit ourselves to praying. And we're trying to do things to improve that, to make that more a part of who we are. Well, the prayer that we're studying this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I would encourage you to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this, you need to understand a little bit of the background. This takes place during the festival of the booths or tabernacles, one of the festivals that the Israelites were to celebrate. And it's a festival that celebrated their wandering in the wilderness. And when they were wandering in the wilderness, they lived in portable shelters. And so God says, once a year, I want you to have this festival, a week-long festival, where you create these portable shelters to remember me and to celebrate what I did in providing for you. And it's during this festival that Solomon arranges for all of the stuff to be brought into the temple, which is now complete. It took him 7 years to finish it. They bring things into the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says that as they were bringing the Ark into the temple, they were sacrificing so many sheep and cattle, they couldn't keep track of how many they were doing. It's like thousands and thousands of animals being slaughtered in praise and worship to God, to say, God, you deserve everything we have. We're willing to give everything to you. And they were just celebrating the fact that God was with them, and the ark represented that. Now let's begin reading in 1 Kings 8, verse 10. Now there's a lot of background here before we get to the prayer, but it's important to understand what is happening. So the ark is brought into the temple, and it says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. This is the same cloud that appeared in the tabernacle when the glory of the Lord came, and God's glory appeared in a cloud. Why a cloud? Why not like a brilliant sun? Well, the reason why it appeared in a cloud, in fact, sometimes it's described as a dark cloud, is because if the glory of God was displayed in its fullness, it would be like an atomic bomb going off in their midst. And what would happen? Everybody's gone. Like the glory of God, no sinful human can stand before God and be alive, because God will not tolerate sin. God has to protect himself from sin and protect sinful people from his glory, because his holiness and his majesty and his glory would just destroy us. And so it appears in this cloud where his glory is hidden. It's there. They know it's there. In fact, it's so vivid that the priests couldn't even do their work. So the glory of God shows up over the temple, veiling his glory. And in verses 14 to 21, Solomon blesses the people, reminding them of how he was chosen to build the temple, sort of rehearses what the history here. Then beginning at verse 22, we hear Solomon's prayer. Now before we get to that, if you were asked to pray on that occasion, what would you pray for? Here we are, dedicating the temple. Come on up and pray. Ask God as we dedicate this temple. What would you pray for? What is it that we want God to do when this temple is built and we finally have everything is set up for us to worship God? What are we going to ask God to do? What do you expect Solomon prays for? Well, we learned from David that it's good to pray for God to keep his promises. Like that's something that we see throughout the Bible. People pray that God would do what he said he was going to do. David did that, so we would expect Solomon to do that. And actually, Solomon does that in the introduction to this prayer. But that's not the main thing he prays for. But let's read the introduction to see what Solomon, what his concern is in terms of how he prays the promises of God. Beginning at verses 23 through 26. Here's the introduction to his prayer. Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised to your servant David, my father, come true. So here he begins praising God for who he is and asking God to keep the promise that he made to his father David. Now he's just been through 7 years of this huge expense to build the temple, to house the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is properly established for them. So what does Solomon expect God to do now? He's done that. He's asking God to fulfill his promise. When you realize that Solomon understood that this Ark of the Covenant was not like a good luck charm. Sometimes some of the people thought it was like a good luck charm. They would take it into war because it's a good luck charm, because God is with us and therefore we'll be successful in all we do. And God says, no, you don't treat me like a good luck charm. But what is it that Solomon wants God to do when he brings the ark, the presence of God, into the temple? In the rest of this prayer, we're going to hear a word that Solomon uses at least a dozen times to help us understand what God wants. And the thing he's going to ask God to do is that he wants God to hear. Hear. Not hear as in being present, but hear as in listen. In fact, with the phrase that you hear repeated here is, hear from heaven. Hear from heaven. Listen to us as we pray to you. And we see this repeated over and over again. In fact, we're going to see this general plea to hear with seven different scenarios that Solomon's going to lay out. It says, when this happens, that we want you to hear. But when he starts, he gives another introductory part to this in verses 27 to 30. And listen to how he introduces this whole concept of asking God to hear. This is sort of like a general thing before he gets into the specifics. Verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. See, Solomon realizes God is transcendent. He is out there. He is beyond. Heaven can't contain him. Like, he is out there. Yet, verse 28, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence today. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praise towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. There you have this repetition. Hear from heaven, hear from heaven. Now, what specifically is God asking? What is he asking God to do? In the rest of the prayer, he lays out seven scenarios, seven situations, and they all begin, except one of them is a little bit different, but it's like he begins, when this happens, then hear from heaven. When this happens, then hear from heaven and respond. And so Solomon is expecting that because they are worshiping God, because he is their God, because they're committed to him, they're in covenant with him, he's asking God to respond. I want to quickly go through these seven scenarios. And I've broken them down into five because three of them are all connected, dealing with the same thing. And these seven scenarios actually are things that you and I face today. And we're going to see some applications of these prayers that Solomon is praying. You and I need to learn to pray the same kinds of things. The first one is found in verses 31 to 32. And it's, he says, when facing injustice, we need you to be our judge. Look at verse 31 and 32. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence. Do you pray for God to be your judge? Or do you prefer to take matters into your own hands? You know, I don't get mad, I just get even, right? We need to learn to ask God to be the judge. There is a time to act. If you haven't seen the Sound of Freedom movie, I would encourage you to do it. It's still showing in the theaters. It's actually going on longer than ever. And it's about this man who decided to do something about human trafficking and these young girls that were being captured as slaves. It's a powerful movie. Now, we can't do that, and I'm not encouraging you to get on a plane, go to Colombia, and try to rescue some kids. You and I don't have the expertise and the ability to do that. Some people do, but what we can do is we can pray for injustice in our world. We can pray for the unborn that are being killed off and slaughtered in so many ways. We need to pray for justice for the unborn, justice for people that are caught in human trafficking. We need to pray that God would condemn the guilty and vindicate the innocent. And that's what Solomon is praying for. That when there are situations where justice needs to happen, God, we need you to be the judge. We need to learn to pray for that. The next scenario is actually three in one. And they're combined because the next three situations that Solomon talks about all relate to the curses of the covenant. Now, in case you're not familiar with the fact that the covenant had curses, in Deuteronomy 28, when the covenant is restated for the people before they enter the land, God clearly says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And he lists all these ways he will bless them. He's going to give them crops. He's going to give them protection from enemies. He's going to make sure that they don't face, you know, natural disasters. If they just obeyed him, there were physical responses to them obeying under this covenant that God had with them. But if they disobeyed, there were the curses of the covenant. These curses included things like plagues, droughts, famines, being conquered by foreign enemies, mildew, locusts, plagues. Essentially losing all the good things that God promised to do for them if they obeyed him, if they followed him under the terms of the covenant. And here in the next three sections, Solomon is going to pray that when we are suffering under the curses of the covenant, then forgive. Listen to what he says, beginning at verses 33. This is a long section, 33 to 40. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts and grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disasters or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act, deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time that they live in the land that you gave your ancestors. Solomon prays that God would be merciful when they're facing the curses of the covenant. And he asks God to hear from heaven and to forgive their sin. Now, you and I are not living under this covenant. You and I are not living under the curses of the covenant. So don't think that somehow if you are experiencing some kind of difficulty that you are being cursed by God because you disobeyed him. That's not the New Testament. That's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, when you are facing difficulties, it may not be God's punishment. Now, sometimes God disciplines us, right? I mean, Hebrews talks about that. But he disciplines us to turn us around and bring us back to himself. But he does not put us under the curse of the covenant. There is no curse after the cross, okay, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you, when you and I face difficulties because of our own stupidity sometimes, or the natural consequences of our bad choices, what should you do? Pray. Ask God to help you to deal with it. Ask God to help you to learn. What is it that you need to learn from this crazy decision that you made that put you in this mess? God, help me to learn. And God is, don't think that God is just going to snap his fingers and clear up your mess. God's going to eliminate your debt. God's going to, you know, take care of the illness of what you did. No, God doesn't always operate that way. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he's gracious and relieves people immediately. But sometimes he lets people experience the difficulties so that they learn through the difficulties to turn to him and trust him and to help him to lead them through the difficulties. Help them to recognize that they need God more than they need a happy life or a good life. So we still need to pray. In the third scenario that Solomon gives in the next verses, he shifts from God hearing his people to God hearing foreigners. So the situation is when outsiders come, he's praying to God to welcome them. This is interesting. Look at the next section, verse 41. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as you do your own people Israel. And may know that this house I have built bears your name. This is amazing and even surprising. Because Israel was God's chosen people. They were chosen by God. They were the only ones that were in covenant with God. Okay, of all the nations, God chose Abraham. And Abraham's descendants became this nation in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt and he protected them, kept them alive through the wilderness, has now brought them into the land. They're living in the land, God's chosen land, living in covenant with God. And what does Solomon ask? When foreigners who are not a part of the covenant come close and they want to come and pray, hear from heaven and respond. Did God expect them just to sit back and be proud of the fact that they're God's chosen people? Look at us, we're better than all the rest of the people on the earth because God has blessed us with all this? To look down on those that didn't have what they had? Obviously not. Solomon understood what Abraham understood. That God was blessing him to be a blessing to the world. To not hoard the blessings that God gave him, the wealth and the riches and the privilege, not to keep that to themselves, but to bless others with it. And I don't think that Solomon is intending to give us a national immigration policy here, so don't try to read into that. But what he says should challenge each of us to think about how we view people that we classify as foreigners. And foreigner can be anybody who you naturally feel doesn't belong, okay? An outsider. In our day, a foreigner can be somebody who speaks a different language. Somebody who comes from a different culture. Somebody who's from a different country. Someone who has a different lifestyle than yours. Maybe even somebody who has a different view of marriage and sexuality. Those are foreigners. They don't belong here. May God give us the same desire that Solomon had for the outsider to come into our church. We would be like God. We would welcome them. May God help us to welcome them and say they may be different than us in some way, but we need to welcome them because maybe God wants to help them to understand that he wants them to come to know him as the God who is holy and righteous and just and wants to forgive their sin and draw them into a relationship with him. And I'm not saying we need to change to, you know, be like some churches to say, well, we don't care about what God says. We just want to lower our standards and just say there is no sin. No, we need to say there is sin. But if somebody comes in, may they be welcomed. May you go out of your way to help them be welcomed. When outsiders come, welcome them. The fourth scenario gives us simply a request for protection during war. And the Solomon's prayer is, when at war, protect us. Look at verses 44 and 45. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. War is a reality in our world. And when it happens, we need to pray for God's protection. And when we think about the New Testament and we think about war and battles and warfare, Paul makes it very clear that there is a spiritual battle that we are all facing. And you and I need to understand that when we are facing this spiritual battle, we need to pray. That's one of the things that Paul says in Ephesians 6. We need to pray that God when you put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes with the gospel of peace. Then he says, pray in the Spirit. We need to learn to pray because we live in a spiritual battle. And like Solomon, we need to pray that God would protect us against the attacks of Satan. Well, the last scenario that Solomon prays for is almost prophetic, because one of the curses of the covenant is that the enemies would conquer them and take them captive into exile, which happens hundreds of years later, which we'll see next week. When the kingdom was divided in the north and the south, and first the north goes into captivity and then the south with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Listen to what he prays in verses 46 to 51. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their captives to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting place. Just like God brought his people out of captivity in Egypt, God wants to bring his people. Solomon's praying that there would be a second exodus. Because in the captivity, which happens later on, which God even told Abraham was going to happen, that when that happens, that there would be another exodus where God would again bring the people back. And we see that happen at the end of the Old Testament. But when we think about that, we think about the captivity that you and I often face in our own lives. Some of you probably are feeling like you're living in captivity. Maybe you feel like you're captive by a habit. Maybe captive by grief. Maybe you're captive by the consequences of your sin. God is a restorer. God is one who wants to take you from that captivity, in the midst of that captivity, and help restore your life. And it doesn't always mean he's going to totally get you out of that captivity in the sense maybe he's going to help you to learn to live in it. Because even the children of Israel, when they were in captivity, even though they responded to God, God says 70 years is what you're going to face. And we're going to read one of the last prayers we deal with in this series is going to be Daniel. Living in captivity, praying for God to bring it to an end. But Daniel had to live through it. And sometimes we have to live through it, but we need to pray that God would give us the grace and the mercy to understand what it means, how to live in the middle of it all. The prayer ends with a final plea from Solomon in verses 52 to 53. And again, it's a plea for God to hear. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt. And when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. And then he stood up and he blessed the people. After he ends the prayer, he stands, he blesses the people, and challenges them and asks God to turn their hearts towards him. Now, we've seen several themes that can apply to us today from this, but we need to see the bigger picture of what's happening here and how this relates to us. You know, Solomon was excited to have a temple, right? I mean, the temple was the building where they could go and worship God, where everybody could see, no matter where you were. If you went through the city of Jerusalem, you would see the temple. It was at a prominent place. And people knew that in that temple, God was dwelling there. That's where the holy place was. That's where sacrifices were made to God. Isn't it great? We have a place where we can go and worship God and come to him and know that he's there. And we can pray to him and know that he's going to answer us. And where God would provide forgiveness and deliverance and relief. A place where even outsiders could come and to be welcomed. Well, it's too bad we don't have a fancy place like that. We don't have a golden box in a holy place where we know that God is present, right? We don't have it's not the pastor's office. It's not, you know, the backstage. There's no place where we have a box where that's where God lives. We don't have any place where we can pray and ask God to listen to us. That would be nice, wouldn't it? You know I'm being facetious, right? Because if you don't understand that what Solomon had was nothing compared to what you and I have. That you and I, because of Jesus, have something far greater than Solomon. What Solomon was dreaming about and longing for, you and I have. And we sit back and say, yeah, nice, okay. Is that the way you feel? Do you realize that because of Christ, the final sacrifice was made. We don't have to kill any animals for our sin. We can simply come to God through the cross of Christ and admit that we're sinners and Christ will forgive us. Do you realize, as we've said before, that you and I, as we gather together, this is the temple of the living God in Summerside? Do you realize that this is the place that God is here with us? That you can pray to God right now where you are. You can cry out to God and he's going to hear you. He will hear you because he's here. Because Jesus said, I'm with you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to recognize that when we worship, this is such a holy time that you better not miss it. If you're around, you try hard to make it. Be on time. Like this is a holy time. When we worship God, we're worshiping the true and the living God. We're not just going through some, oh, that's a nice song. Yeah, I like that one. You made a mistake there. Is that your attitude, or are you saying, God, help me to turn my attention to you. Help me to recognize that this place is not holy because we're in some fancy building. This place is holy because the holy people of God, the saints of God, are gathered. And you said, when we gather, we form the temple of the living God. When Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When he did that, he put an end to the old covenant. All of the everything that, that Solomon was talking about, like the covenant that they were under, the Ten Commandments and all that, like that came to an end. Now, I'm not saying that the standards aren't the same, but the covenant, as a covenant with the curses and the blessings, the physical curses and blessings of the covenant, that came to an end in Christ. Now we experience every spiritual blessing in Christ. You and I are blessed far beyond anything that the Israelites knew. That because of the new covenant, Jesus put his spirit in us so that now we obey God, not because there's a rule and we better keep that rule. They didn't have the motivation you and I have because the spirit is living in us. And Paul says, live by the spirit, walk by the spirit, obey the spirit. Do what God motivates you to do, and we have the motivation to do that. We live under the new covenant. And when we pray directly to the Father through the Son, because we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And is God going to hear us like Solomon asked him to hear? Listen to how one of Jesus' disciples would answer that question. Will God listen to us? In 1 John 5:14 and 15, John says, "And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask." We ask for the things that God promised to do for us, and we know that he will do that. Solomon was confident that God would hear because God made promises to Abraham and his father David. How much more can we be confident that God will hear us and that we can pray the promises that Jesus made to us, which are consistent with those earlier promises, but are even greater than what those earlier promises were? Ask God, and he will reply to you. You need strength. Ask God for strength. You need forgiveness. Ask God. Plead with it. Confess your sins and receive forgiveness. Don't just sit back and say, that'd be nice. Do it. You need wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Because God does hear. Don't be hesitant to pray. The God who is out there, who is transcendent, who is greater than anything we can imagine, is also right here, right now. And he wants to hear your prayer. So when you talk to him, when you plead with him, he will hear from heaven. Let's pray. Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Thank you, Father, for recording Solomon's prayer. Thank you for reminding us that even though you are out there, you're also right here, because today we are your temple. You are with us, and we want to hear. You want to hear from us. We have people sitting here in this congregation that are hurting because of broken relationships. Hear them, Father. Some have lost loved ones and are in great grief. Hear from them, Father. Some may be facing financial struggles that they see no way out. Help them, Father, to hear what you want them to do and hear from their prayer. Some may have made sinful choices and need to experience repentance and forgiveness. We all need your strength to face the unknowns in the coming weeks. Father, hear us as we pray. Help us realize that we need you every day. Help us learn to pray every day because you are a God who hears and acts. Thank you that as we pray, Jesus also prays for us. May we learn to love him and trust him. And as not only our Savior, but also our intercessor, the one who prays for us. Help each of us to spend time in prayer with you this week so that we can become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.